You know, my guess is if you were to do a little man on the street interview and ask people, you know, which books of the Bible they know, my guess is Malachi probably wouldn't be in the top 10. Kind of an obscure book, and I honestly think the only reason we know it as well as we do is because it's the last one in the Old Testament, and it happens to be, when you open Matthew, it's like, oh, there's Malachi. Otherwise, we might think he was some obscure Italian prophet, pronounced differently. But I wanted to give you a little background on it. One of the reasons that we put Hark the Herald Angels Sing at the end of the service rather than the beginning is it has a phrase from this chapter that we just read. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. And one of the challenges that we have in the 21st century is fewer and fewer people know these Christmas carols. And, you know, it kind of happens with hymns in general, but it seems to be highlighted with Christmas carols because we make assumptions, and a lot of times we're not right about that. A number of years ago, when I worked as an ESL paraprofessional in the public schools in Goffstown, I was in a kindergarten class, and one of the teachers was sharing about going to Bethlehem, New Hampshire to cut down her Christmas tree. And she asked the class, which is actually kind of a surprise that she asked them this, but she said, how many of you know O Little Town of Bethlehem? And not one of those kids out of 15 or 20 had even heard of it. And that was 11 years ago. So those kids today are sophomores in high school. So I'm guessing that it's probably even more of an issue now. So I thought I would pick a little more modern one, and this might not be helpful for those of you that are under 50 or 60, I don't know. But there's a great song from the Beatles' 1969 Abbey Road album, Here Comes the Sun, actually kind of expresses that too. And I had arranged for Denise to come up and sing this, but I see she's not sitting here. So, oh, she's in the nursery. Oh, what a bummer. Oh, well. I was looking forward to seeing her face when I said that. But I'd really like to sing this, but I'm not going to. But anyway, in case you don't have the words memorized, here comes the sun, here comes the sun, and I say, it's all right. The verse goes, little darling, it's been a long, cold, lonely winter. It feels like years since it's been here. This is what we sing in March, you know. Little darling, the smile's returning to the faces. I feel that ice is slowly melting. This is really, like, this is a song for New England. I don't know what the Beatles were thinking. They don't really get snow in England. It seems like years since it's been clear. Here comes the sun, and I say, it's all right. So if you think of a long, cold, lonely winter as a metaphor, there are a lot of parallels to the people of Israel in the mid-5th century B.C. during the time that Malachi was writing. And honestly, a lot of their struggles are not that much different from ours. I want to show you four truths about the Son of Righteousness that are in the outline that is in your non-existent bulletin. if you can take notes on your Microsoft Word on your phone or something. But the first truth about this I want to show you is the hard reality of judgment. So the people of Israel at this point, around 460 BC, the state of the people of Israel was not good. They had. I'm speaking of the southern kingdom now, because remember they were split into north and south after Solomon's reign. And so many years later, in 586 BC, the people of the southern kingdom were taken into exile to Babylon. Well, about 50 years before this, around 515 or so BC, some of the people returned. And, you know, we've looked at this throughout Advent. Not a lot. You know, not the millions and millions that it sounded like from what the prophet said. But some did come. They did eventually rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But to call Jerusalem a city at this point in time is very generous. It was not much of a city at all. The wall was still broken down. The people were still very vulnerable to crime, to attacks from outside enemies. If you think about cities like, it wasn't Panama City, but there was a city in the panhandle that really got hit by the hurricane much worse. Paradise, California, you know, in the wildfire. Jerusalem was devastated, and it was just beginning to come back. It was just beginning to be rebuilt. So poverty was widespread. Agriculture really hadn't rebounded. You had a lot of problems with drought and pests and disease. You had problems religiously. The priests, who were supposed to be the leaders, the shepherds, they were corrupt. They had lost the respect of the people. And the people themselves, you had a mixture of, you had some faithful followers of God, but you had a lot of people that were just, they were just kind of selfish opportunists looking for an opportunity to make a buck. And they were probably the majority. And so those who truly believed that God was going to keep his promise to send a redeemer were crying out to God and saying, hey, God, would you deliver? What are you doing? You know, would you deliver us from our enemies? There were a lot of laments that were going up at this time. Would you restore us and our people? So this is where Malachi comes in. His name literally means messenger. That's what he was. He was a messenger he brought God's message to God's people. He was a prophet. And so his first words here, you know, you probably heard me reading like, oh no, here we go again. His first words are about judgment. The day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. Now, he would have had a comparison to make. The hottest fires in the ancient world were metal workers' furnaces. They were like beehives, kind of the shape of beehives, and they were used for smelting metal. Extremely, extremely hot. We like to go, as a family, a couple times we've gone to Quebec City and other places too, and watch glass blowing, which is just a fascinating art. And that's really what it is. It's an art. And, you know, those fires, I want to say those fires are like 3,000 degrees or something, just ridiculously hot. And this is the kind of temperatures you'd need for smelting metal. And so Malachi was saying that a day was coming when God would judge those who rejected him or who falsely pretended to be his followers when they really weren't in their hearts. And the people that were faithful to God, they were longing for this judgment because, in a sense, they were fighting like a two-front war. They had enemies on the outside because you had enemies of Israel, nations who were trying to frustrate their attempts to rebuild the city, rebuild the wall. But you also had internal people within Israel who didn't care about God, didn't care about his priorities, didn't care about his law. And so they were frustrating the attempts of the people to rebuild the people of God. You're not just trying to rebuild the infrastructure. You're trying to rebuild the people. And so they had opposition on both counts. And so those who were faithful wanted God to judge the wicked and encourage the believing people. And I know, in our society, this sounds harsh. You know, how could you not want, you know, good things? Why would you want judgment? But hang on, we'll talk about that in a second. But I think there are some similarities to the situation in the church today because many times those who are committed to Christ are dealing with the same thing because you have elements outside of the church in our culture that don't really want the church to do well, don't really want the church to succeed. Yes, we don't have persecution like many other nations do, but there certainly are situations where people don't want things to go well for the church. And at the same time, you may have some within the church who are at best apathetic and at worst trying to muck up the works on the inside. And if you've been in the church long enough, you've probably experienced that somewhere along the way. Another story I was thinking about from my days in the Goffstown schools, I was in another kindergarten class, I was part of a holiday rotation, and they were trying to be sensitive to all different religions. So they had a rotation where kids would go from one station to another. So they had a Christmas rotation and a New Year's rotation. Not sure where the religious significance of that is, but, you know, whatever. They had a Hanukkah station and a Kwanzaa station. So I don't know a lot about Kwanzaa, so I'm thankful they put me on the Christmas rotation. And so there was a teacher reading "Twas the Night Before Christmas," and before he started to read, he pretended not to know anything about Christmas, and he asked the kids, "So, what's Christmas all about?" And, you know, kids are offering different things about, you know, reindeer and North Pole and all kinds of things. And this one kid sticks up his hand, he says, "It's about Jesus." And this girl next to him looks at him and says, "No, it's not." And he says, "Yes, it is. It's Jesus' birthday." And the teacher, you know, who you know, just wants to crawl under the table and says, "Anybody else? How can I get out of this situation?" But we you know, in the church, we often feel like we're a tiny minority, and that that poor kid surely did. So he, you know, here's where we run into problems when we're looking at a passage like Malachi 4. You know, if you're a Christian and you want other people that you know to become Christians, your neighbors, your family, your friends, my guess is you probably don't throw the word judgment out at them very often, right? Now, why would you not do that? You know, why would you not use the word judgment? Well, kind of has a negative connotation in our culture. People don't, you know, people in the church are often lampooned and characterized as narrow-minded, intolerant, and judgmental. So we don't want to reinforce that. But have you ever thought about the fact that as much as our culture hates the word judgment, the concept of judgment, they love the concept of justice? Isn't that strange? I mean, everybody wants, you know, we stick up for victims of injustice. Our politicians talk about, you know, the need for racial justice, economic justice, social justice. Well, what's the difference? Can you have justice without judgment? Can you have justice without a judge? I don't think so. They really go together. So Malachi is saying to the embattled citizens of Jerusalem, and he's also saying to embattled Christians around the world, embattled victims of poverty and abuse and racism and oppression today, the day is coming. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. There will be justice. There's no reason to read this and say, oh, I'm uncomfortable with that language. We all should resonate with this need, because he's talking about a need for justice. So the very fact that there is right and wrong demands that justice be done. And Malachi says God will do it. And I wish I had time to get into more of the details of how that's going to happen. We don't have time. But certainly in the book of Revelation, it kind of sums it up. Obviously, there are differing views on the book of Revelation. If you want to know the right one, just come see me. I'll let you know. The second thing I want you to see here is the good news of healing and freedom. So Malachi starts out with kind of harsh language, and he does it because you had some true believers, but you had many people in Israel who were basically pretending to follow God. They really worshiped their pocketbooks. That's all they really cared about. And so those people who were externally, you know, culturally followers of God, they looked at this coming judgment, what the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh. They looked at it as a day when all those other nations were going to get what they deserve. Those dirty pagans are finally going to pay. You know, that's kind of the way that they looked at it. And Malachi wanted them to understand that it was not their genetic heritage as Jews that was going to put them in God's good graces. That was not going to work. And we have the same issue today, right? You still have at least a vestige of this idea that to be American is to be what? Christian. Yeah, sort of a broad, generic way. And Malachi says no. So what he says in verse 2, he says, "But for you who revere my name." So it's loaded language. This is not people who just sort of go with it on the outside. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." So he's talking about those who fear, those who recognize that they deserve God's judgment, and yet he has shown his favor to them. There are people who take him at his word and believe his promises, and their lifestyle reflects it. That's who he's talking about here. In other words, the heat of judgment was needed to bring the warmth of healing. And that's what light does. Light can warm. Now, obviously, this has changed a little bit since the advent of LED technology. Because now it doesn't do it. You know, you stand under an LED light all day and you feel nothing. But we have, on our Christmas tree, we have the good old-fashioned C7 ones. You know, the ones that if you leave it on too long, it'll burn your whole house down. You know, those are the good old-fashioned kind. So if you stand in front of the tree, you feel this sort of warm glow coming off of it. And we try to keep it watered. But Malachi, you know, most of the prophets in Malachi's day went around saying everything was great. God was very happy with his people. And Malachi was not going to do that because he had to be honest. He had a conviction to preach what God's word said, not what people wanted it to say. And so Malachi said, healing is not going to come unless there's repentance, a true turning from sin to God. And so for those who would be honest about their sin, put their trust in God to save them, God would send the Son of Righteousness. And he's using the Son, because he spells it S-U-N, he's using it as a metaphor, a word picture for a person, the Redeemer, the Messiah, who's going to bring healing. Now, he's not talking about anybody in his day. He's looking into the future, because that person hadn't showed up yet. But this Son of Righteousness is the Jewish Messiah, and he would bring God's kingdom back, and he would restore God's people. So scholars point out that when he uses the word healing, he doesn't mean just physical healing or just emotional healing or just spiritual healing. It is complete and holistic healing in every way, because we are broken in every sense, socially and mentally and physically and emotionally and every other way. And so the same Messiah who judges the wicked with heat would warm the faithful with light. And the New Testament tells us that those words are fulfilled in a person, in Jesus Christ. He came to earth as a baby, but that was just a beginning. He lived a perfect life, something that no other human being has ever done, and yet he was dealt with just terrible injustice. And he was condemned for crimes that he didn't commit. And he willingly gave his life by crucifixion because he was suffering God's wrath on behalf of the sins of other people. He didn't need to suffer that because he hadn't committed any crimes. And then he rose again to show that he had power over sin and even death itself. And he did all of that to bring healing, to bring complete restoration of people who recognize they are not okay in and of themselves. There is a deep-seated problem called sin. And we need to be forgiven and changed by somebody on the outside. When you look at verse 2, where he says, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The language there is so vivid. It reminds me of there's a little passage from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where they meet the four children meet Aslan. And so, you know, if you don't know the story, it's about these four children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, who are wandering around in a house, and they walk into a wardrobe, which we don't have too many of those around anymore, sort of like a closet with legs. And they end up walking into this magical land called Narnia. They meet a bunch of talking animals, and one of them is a beaver. And the beaver starts talking about a creature named Aslan, and none of them had ever heard of Aslan, had never heard his name, didn't know who he was. And so Lewis described it this way. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do, but the moment the beaver had spoken his name, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Now, we don't have time to explain why Edmund felt the way he did, except that he was working for the other side. So if you wonder about that, go read the book or watch the movie. But the other three felt this uniquely wonderful feeling. And it's like this, the feeling of the anticipation of Christmas morning, this sense of just excitement and anticipation, just utter joy. But what Lewis is describing is that Aslan is, of course, a picture of Jesus. He's the Christ figure. And this feeling that they had is a picture for real joy that Jesus brings when he changes our hearts. It's a joy that it's not temporal. It doesn't fade away after, you know, Christmas is past. It is eternal. And it's continual, and it lasts even through seasons where we don't feel happiness or joy. Because obviously, as Christians, we don't feel joy nonstop throughout our lives. But this is something that is enduring in spite of all of those things that we feel, our emotions that go up and down. Lewis described it as a kind of permanent summer vacation. The term is over and the holidays have begun. This is a good time to talk about this, you know, for you guys who just got out of school. So I wouldn't want to talk about this, you know, in January. That would be a bad time to talk about it. But, you know, this is something that kids feel about Christmas, and it's unfortunate that we as adults don't universally feel the same way. You know, I do get excited about Christmas, but there's just so much stinking stuff to do that it just doesn't have quite the magic for me anymore. But this is a picture, this excitement and this feeling is a picture of what God offers, and this is why he's called the Son of Righteousness. He offers us his righteousness, his goodness, what makes us acceptable before God. And it means that we don't have to come up with that on our own. We don't have to generate that. You know, we don't have to manufacture our worth based on our jobs, our appearance, you know, our athletic achievements, our grades, our bank account. God declares us righteous and as perfect as Jesus himself is. And that's what he backs it up with. And so if we really grasp that, that's why Malachi describes this as it will make us leap like calves released from the stall. It's probably hard to imagine yourself doing that. Let's think about that for just a second. but he's talking about just unbridled joy. All right, the third element I want to show you here is very simple, and that's the necessity of integrity. Malachi says that those who do trust in God's goodness that's given to them will be faithful. They will give evidence to this in the way that they live. So he talks about the law of my servant Moses, meaning the guidelines that God gave his people. You know, I was thinking about the same idea, just how people in our culture don't tend to like the word judgment. They like the word justice. It's kind of similar in the words holiness. People in our culture often don't like this idea of holiness or being holy or pious, especially. Pious is really not a positive word. I remember seeing a picture on a bulletin board at a school one time years ago, some Eagle Scouts. There was a picture of some Eagle Scouts with the Bishop of Manchester. And the caption underneath the picture was, "Pious Scouts." Now, I don't really know, I can't read the mind of the editor, but I'm just kind of imagining there was a little sarcasm there. Because nobody likes the word pious. And the time when this picture was taken, the bishop that was in place at the time, there were not very good feelings about him. So you can kind of understand some of that. But as much as our culture does not like the term holiness or the idea of holiness, we love the idea of integrity, right? Everybody wants integrity. In fact, you demand integrity from some people in particular, like your financial planner, your accountant, your banker. You know, those people better have integrity. The people who care for your children better have. You know, there's a lot. We demand integrity, but you know what? There's not really a lot of difference between the two. You're talking about somebody for whom what they say matches what they do. They are sincere. They're transparent. You know, what you see is what you get. There's an illustration in the ancient world that gives us kind of a picture of this. Ancient craftsmen used to make statues, and it was inevitable that when you made statues, you'd have some cracks. And so you had some of the craftsmen were not very honest, and they would take wax and they would fill in the cracks, and then they would paint over it. So you know you wouldn't see it, and it looked like absolutely perfect. Until, you know, you're in the Middle East, it's hot, what happens to the wax? Melts. As soon as the wax melts, you realize the cracks are there. And so the idea of sincerity, really what's behind the idea of holiness is without wax. You know, it comes from that word. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means truth. It means a life that is born out, that bears out what somebody represents himself to be. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is the beauty of reconciliation. Look at verse 5 with me. Malachi says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So Malachi is saying that before this great day of the Lord comes, when God is going to judge the wicked and vindicate his people, he will send a messenger who's going to call God's people to repentance so that they will recognize the Redeemer, the Messiah, when they see him. Now, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist is who Malachi talks about as Elijah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this figure, this person. John called the people to turn away from their sins. He gave them a baptism of repentance. And he wanted them to get ready. He said, there's somebody coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And even though John didn't fully understand, John didn't know, I don't think, who Jesus was until he actually met him. And even after that, John had questions. He sent a message to Jesus through his disciples. Are you the one, or should we look for another? You know, he struggled with doubts. But Malachi was saying that this messenger's words, if they truly had an effect, would cause reconciliation within families, between fathers and children. Now, when we look at the actual results of John the Baptist's ministry, it's kind of sad because we don't see a lot of that. We don't see a lot of repentance that was really lasting. We saw people that were kind of drawn to him. He was a spectacle. He was interesting. He was charismatic. And then they were drawn to Jesus. But again, why were they drawn to Jesus? For the most part, the crowds, well, they thought that he would take care of them. They thought that he would make them comfortable. They thought that he would provide for their needs. And most of all, give them a victory over the Romans. And by and large, when they realized this is not why he came, the people left. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples at one point, are you going to leave too? Pretty much everybody walked away. And so, you know, you have at the end of Jesus' ministry, how many followers does he have? About 120. About the average size of a church. Actually, a little bigger than the average size of a church in America. But, so that's the bad news. But the good news is that over the centuries, God would call many, many people to turn from sin and to express genuine faith in Christ. And what results? Relationships are restored. That's what happens when people really get to know who God is through Jesus. Now, this is a hard topic for us in the church in America today, isn't it? Because we look around the church and we see a lot of broken relationships. You know, we see a lot of families that are broken by divorce. We see a lot of extended family where people can't get along. And you know what? I don't really know what to say except that the fruit of a broken world extends well into the doors of the church. And we have it here too. But what I do know, what I believe that Malachi is saying to us, is that where the gospel really sinks in, you see, sometimes there's disobedience on our parts, and that's why we have this relational brokenness. But where the gospel is appropriated, where it really sinks in, relationships are restored. That's what happens. That's what the gospel does. Not perfectly, but in a way that looks forward to a day when all of the brokenness will be gone. And that's you know, during this time of year, when it's the hardest, this is when we need to be pursuing and working for restored relationships through the gospel. I want to give you just a little example as we close of this. Many years ago, I remember we had a snowstorm in the winter. I came home from work, and it had snowed pretty much all day long, and I had shoveled in the morning. I had come back and shoveled at lunch. And when I pulled in the driveway, I ran over one scooter. I narrowly missed another scooter, and then I just about hit a sled and two shovels. And I had distinctly asked my children, this was a long time ago, probably don't remember it. I had asked my children to shovel the driveway, and the driveway didn't get shoveled either. So I wasn't real happy. I walked in the door, and I let them have it, you know. They so deserved it. But, you know, and on the surface of it, I could say, hey, I was right, they were wrong, right? They deserved it. Hey, this is just simple justice. But, you know, as soon as I did it, I realized, okay, I had been right, but I had dealt wrongly. I had dealt with it in the wrong way. I had reacted out of anger instead of punishing in love, which is what we're supposed to do. And so that night I had to go upstairs and ask them to forgive me. Daddy lost his temper and I was wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I've always been amazed at the times. I know there probably should have been a lot more times when I said to my kids that I'm sorry, but the times that I have, how quickly they forgive. You know, never held. They don't hold grudges. They don't say, "I don't know. Let me think about it. let me go take a walk." But there was just instantaneous, and instantaneous reconciliation. And that, you know, that's just a little example of what Malachi is talking about, because the gospel continues to do this if we are willing to repent. Because if you're going to have reconciliation, you got to have repentance, right? You can't skip that step. And that's the hard part, because there are many, many instances where we just don't want to repent. But there's beautiful gospel fruit when we do. So remember that we still live in a mixture of darkness and light. You know, we still live in a broken world. We still live in a world that's full of darkness. And yet, the Son of Righteousness has risen. And the Son of Righteousness will rise. He is coming back, and he's bringing the light. And one day he'll bring it in fullness. So, you know, until that comes, let's live as people of light. And the way that we do that is to live as people that desperately depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just to believe it, but to actually live it out. And let's ask God for the grace to help us to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is for us, all of it, every word of it. And we thank you that these words that Malachi stated closed the Old Testament, saying that Elijah's coming. And we know that one day Jesus is coming back. He will restore all things. And we are called to live as your people, to live as people of light in the meantime. So please help us, because you know how desperately we need it. You know how weak we are. You know how prone to stubbornness we are, how we hate to repent. Help us, Lord. And work in us even now through the Lord's Supper. Show us our sin, but show us what a beautiful Savior we have. In his name we pray. Amen.